Turn, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, with me tonight. Ephesians, chapter 2. Reading the first 10 verses. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, come near to us now, we ask, and bless the word of the Lord to every heart. I pray, Father, I might know the infilling of thy Spirit, strengthening me and giving me clarity of thought to be able to speak thy word with great plainness of speech. Lord, do not let anyone misunderstand. Do not let anyone go away from this service tonight with confusion of mind. I pray that the Spirit of God will take these things and so impress them on the heart of everyone that for the believer there would be encouragement, challenge, rebuke if necessary. To the ungodly, to the unsaved, there would be the words of life and of truth, of peace, of salvation. Lord, answer this prayer tonight, I ask. Draw near to us now. Take away the little things that would so often distract us. Take away from us, we pray, those subtle things from the devil, wandering thoughts, sleepy eyes. Oh God, take all these things away, and may there be an alertness tonight to the Word of God and to the things of the Lord. Father, give us, we pray, a sense of urgency for the Scripture. Hear our prayers now tonight. Draw near, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. The opening verses of chapter 2, we are taught of what we were before Christ saved us. We had a fallen state. We were in such a state of being spiritually dead. We were in trespasses. We were in our sins. We were in active rebellion against God. That's what this portion of Scripture is teaching us. We were in sins by nature, totally depraved. We were dead. We had a history, and the history borne out from verse 2 was a history of a bad course with bad company, bad conversation, behavior, and it resulted in a very bad condition. We were outside of Christ. But the present status of a person who has come to faith and life in Christ is now this, that we are spiritually alive. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, He hath brought us into a relationship with Him." It was God's intervention in verse 4. And we now find ourselves with a heavenly situation. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 has a plan that breaks down in really five different sections. The first section is the plan of God's grace. Verses 1 to 5, the plan of God's grace. And then verse 6 tells us of the position of grace. We are seated in the Lord Jesus. And then from verses 7 to 10, which we are going to be looking at tonight, it deals with the purpose of grace. From verses 11 to 18, the people of grace, and 19 to 22, the palace of grace. And so you can see by this breakdown, the whole chapter, it is about God's rich grace. Tonight I want to show you what this means in this portion of Scripture about the purpose of God's grace in salvation from this point of view, that our salvation is all of grace. It is not of self. This expression, all of grace, actually was trumpeted again through the time of the Reformation, grace alone. It was one of the five solas that Martin Luther really popularized when he said it is the Bible alone that we need. It is not church councils, it's not decrees, it's not papal injunctions. It's the Bible alone for the rule of faith and practice, for the outworking of doctrine in the life of the Christian. And it's faith alone that is the vehicle or the instrument of salvation. It's not a supererogation of works. It's not faith plus works for salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And I would say if you were to memorize those five solas, it would be a means of great encouragement to you as you study the Scripture and you see how that those things blossom forward. Oh, they're not doctrines that Luther invented or came up with, by no means. He simply was able to, by the Lord's grace and providence, sweep away all the trash and the garbage that had been heaped upon the Bible for centuries, and the Lord used him as a great vehicle in the Protestant Reformation. Grace, it is a key word in the book of Ephesians. Turn back to chapter 1 for a moment in verse 4. Reading from verse 4 to verse 7, it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." The richness of grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And if you were to mark that word with your highlighter as you read through this book, you will find it jumps to the surface many times. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the exaltation of the grace of God. It's found in verse 7. "That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." the exaltation of the grace of God. It is grace alone that saves us. It is the Lord that has brought this to the forefront in this book that we're studying and in this portion here. And in verse 7, it speaks about the exalting of the work of God's grace. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. What does this tell us in the Scripture, in this verse? It speaks to us, first of all, about the wealth of God's grace. The exceeding riches. Now, the word exceeding is an interesting one, and it means to surpass by throwing, to throw over, or to throw beyond anything. So you think about these pro football players and the competitions they have to throw the football beyond the record that the last person was able to throw it for. Whether it be 70 yards or 80 yards, that would be a huge throw for a football player or quarterback. It's throwing beyond the mark from the last record that was set. It means to transcend or to surpass. It is actually the word from which we get our word hyperbole. Used in literature, it is an intentional exaggeration for impact. So we could say this, that he could throw that ball 10 kilometers. Well, we really mean by that he could throw that ball very far. Or you could say, as some people often say, I have a million things to do. That means I'm very busy. I have lots to do. So we use hyperbole for the purpose of the intentional exaggeration for impact. But my friend, this is the very word that God used, the word exceeding, to throw beyond, to stretch something by an intended exaggeration. Yet this word, it's used here to describe the wealth of God's grace in salvation. And therefore, whatever represents riches in this world's economy, the riches of God's grace are a hyperbolic reality. They are an exaggerated reality. It's something the Lord wants to give us a picture of because it is beyond our human expression. It's no wonder, my friend, the hymn writer wrote these words, grace that is greater than all my sin. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, he said this, there is an ambushment of everlasting love and riches. You have to think about that term again. It's a lovely way he expressed it. He expresses it in this way that God is literally ambushing us by His love and grace. An ambushment of everlasting love and riches of mercy laid up in Christ, which that love hath disposed of for the salvation of them He hath chosen. And out of that mercy, and out of that love, when we were thus dead in sins and trespasses, He has quickened us together with Christ. Yes, my friend, the exceeding riches of God's grace, that's the wealth that I'm talking about tonight. Scripture is replete with examples of the grace of God manifested in the lives of men and women. In the Old Testament, you have these words that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as did Lot, so did Moses. But sometimes when we would read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we might have the impression that Noah was a man filled with grace, and when God was looking around for someone who was a good guy, He saw, oh, there's Noah. He's a man that has grace. I'll pick him. But that's not what it means. That's not the expression. And it comes out to us a little more clearly in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, where Ruth was before Boaz. You'll remember she had come back into Israel again after sojourning away, or actually coming into the land for the first time. It says, then she fell on her face and she bowed herself to the ground and said unto Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? See, for Ruth, as she was before Boaz gleaning in the field, and the fact that he would notice her or take any thought of her whatsoever was so amazing to her. Why have I found grace in your eyes? You see, in most of the Old Testament references, the word grace is prefaced by another word, the word found, or the word obtained, or the word received. And in this verse, it shows it is the superior one who is condescending to show or to give grace to the lesser one. And so it is, my friend, with the Lord. For the expression found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it equals this: the Lord is condescending in grace in order to bless the recipient. And so we can say that the God who is rich in grace has the riches of grace in Him. Think with me not only then about the wealth of grace in this verse, but what about the working of grace in verse 8? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think when the man who was responsible for breaking up the scripture into different verses and so on, it would have been better to keep verses 8 and 9 as one verse, for it is one thought. The verse breakdown and the chapter breakdown is not inspired in our translation. It is something that was put in afterwards to help our study, to help our reading. And so sometimes you'll find out that those verse and chapter divisions are not maybe placed in the best order. Nonetheless, the working of God's grace is in our salvation, for by grace ye are saved through faith. Being saved from sin, it is the act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and He accepts us as righteous in His sight. Here we find in the 8th verse and the 9 that actually grace is juxtaposed to works. And so it's intended as a great comparison. You have the working of grace that is exalted, and it is preeminent in opposition to the working of works. So the working of grace, and it almost seems by the putting together of those two words, it's paradoxical. It doesn't really seem to go together. But when you view it in the context of the objective operation of God, who is at the source of all grace, if grace did not do the work, if grace did not do that work in us as being a foundational thing in bringing salvation to men, then none would be saved. If I had to come to God on account of my own works, my own effort, my own doing, I would never make it. I would never be there. It is all and only of the Lord's grace. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again in chapter 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Yes, whether it were talking about Old Testament saints, or whether we're thinking about those saved in the New Testament, salvation has always been of grace from the book of Genesis right to Malachi, and from Matthew to Revelation, it has all been of grace, because it's not ever of the working of man whereby we can bring ourselves or prepare ourselves or present ourselves by our own good works to the Lord. Romans 5 and 2 says, by whom also We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 8, there is a question that is raised by Bible commentators. What is said to be the gift of God? Is it salvation or is it faith? What is said to be the gift of God? Is it salvation or is it faith? And that's an interesting question. Let's read the verse again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the question is, what is the gift of God? Is it the working of salvation or faith? There are those who believe that if you read the verse in this way, it will help to see exactly what we mean by that. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that salvation, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now let's read it the other way. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. John Calvin and some of the other reformers believe it refers to the subject of salvation. But Theodore Beza, who worked along with Calvin, Luther, he holds that it means faith. Charles Hodge, in his summary on the book of Ephesians, he believes it refers to faith itself, being the gift of God, which is in line, he said, with the teachings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, and that it is in agreement with what he terms the analogy of Scripture. In other words, all of what Scripture is teaching us about the grace of God in salvation and faith as an instrument of receiving that salvation, that it is part and parcel in agreement with the analogy of Scripture. Think about it this way. If you do not accept that it refers to faith, if you do not accept that it refers to faith as the gift of God, there is a danger. And the danger is this, that faith itself becomes more than just an instrument of salvation, but it becomes a work that a person must bring. So here is where people get themselves in a great deal of bondage, because if faith is not solely the gift of God, then it must be by some inner formation. It must be of the will of man himself. And if that were the case, then faith would be a prerequisite to salvation. That would originate itself in man's fallen nature. And how is he that is dead in trespasses and in sins going to energize some act of faith in order to lay hold upon God? And when you think about it in the context of verse 9, where the apostle says, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. So Hodge says, faith therefore is the mere simple act of accepting, and not the ground on which salvation is bestowed. I'll throw one more thing out there to confuse you a little bit more. Matthew Poole, who was a commentator along the same era as Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole holds that it refers to both salvation and faith. So he's taking the middle of the road, and he's going to keep himself happy with both sides. Matthew Poole said this. He holds that the gift of faith, the gift of God, refers to both salvation and faith. He said this, through faith by which we lay hold on the grace offered you in the gospel, faith is not considered as a work done by us. We would agree with that wholeheartedly. But as an instrument or a means of applying the grace and salvation tendered to us by the Lord. He said it is the gift of God that we are saved, and faith is that gift as well, and therefore free and purely by grace. So I would tend to agree with Matthew Poole along that line, that it refers to both the working of God's salvation and of faith. But if you had to come right down and say, what exactly does that word "that" mean in verse 8? And that not of yourselves. I would lean toward the fact that it's referring to faith, that it becomes itself the gift of God. Because if not, then I have to find faith somewhere else. I've got to pull faith from some other area, or else I've got to pull it from within myself in order to lay hold upon God. But I know that there's no good thing that comes from within this sinner. And therefore, faith is itself a gift that comes from the Lord. There's another thing in verse 9 that we find. We've been talking about the wealth of grace. We've been talking about the blessings that we receive from this grace. But there's also something in verse 9 called the weakness of our works. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4 and verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So the apostle's arguing it back and forth. He said, well, okay, if you want to say that your salvation is by works, or if works has any part to play in it, then he says you can't have it both ways. It's then not of grace. But if you're going to say it's of grace, then it cannot be of works. So what's it going to be? Are you saved by your own good works? Are you saved by your trusting in Christ? Are you saved by the faith that you muster up to believe in the Lord? Or are you saved solely and purely by the grace of the Lord working in us? Sola gratia, sola grace alone. That was the stand that the reformers took. But there is a great weakness of works, because the religions of this world are religions of works, of men trying to establish their own righteousness before the Lord. The apostle in Romans chapter 10 argued that his own nation, his own race, the Jewish people, he said they have missed the mark because they went about to establish their own righteousness. They went about to establish that righteousness by their own good deeds, by the keeping of the law, and by adding to the law where they felt was necessary, and going through all the outward vestiges of religion, and they put off everything on. But he said, in so doing, they tried to establish themselves as righteous before God. But he said, that's not the right way, because the Lord has given to us the righteousness of another. He has given to us the perfect righteousness of His Son. And I don't want to establish my own. I'm not going to put that on the table, but I'm going to say to the Lord, praise His name, I stand tonight clothed in the perfect, the holy, the spotless righteousness of my blessed Redeemer. And tonight I am thankful for His mercy and for His grace toward us. Well, our time has gone tonight. But I do want to look up this and pick up the rest of this subject a little bit later. There are two other things that we need to think about. It is the evidence of grace at work in the 10th verse, because it says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. So that's the evidence of grace that is at work. It is the production of good works in the life of the child of God. But it's that production that is not the means of salvation, but it's the evidence that we have been saved. And that's going to be something we'll look at next Lord's Day in the will of God. And then the enduring value of grace, coming back to the 7th verse, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches in the ages to come. The Lord has saved us that he might exalt his own grace and glory in the honor of his Son. And friends, as we come to close tonight, are you the recipient of God's rich grace? Have you laid hold upon this great gift of salvation, the gift of faith? Have you taken that from the Lord? For he offers freely his Son in your place. He offers the gift of eternal life. He offers this, my friend, to you, and it's free for the taking. But tonight you might say, well, I don't know if that applies to me. Well, if you're a human being, it applies to you. For the Lord has said that he loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the free offer of the gospel, and tonight the offer is for you. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good and gracious. Believer, if you have entered into that joy, you know, you taste and see the Lord is good, then rejoice in him tonight. And let the truth of this word put steel in your backbone. And don't allow yourself to be sidetracked or sidelined by the evil one. For the God of all grace who has poured out his love to you, he will not stop pouring out his love. He will not cease. He will not end. For all of the riches of God in Christ Jesus are ours and poured out for us. Are you in him tonight? Lay hold upon the Lord and trust in him. Let's bow, please, in prayer. If we can be of any service in the Scripture, if to anyone, has the Lord been striving with your heart tonight? You need to come to the Savior. You need to get right with God, and we are your servants for Christ's sake, to show you from the Scripture how you can know that you are truly born again of his Spirit. We cannot save you, but we can most certainly direct you to the Savior who can. Come tonight. Do not delay. Do not hold off from the opportunity that the Lord has granted you this evening. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for thy mercy, thy hand to be upon us, to continue to speak through thy word. Bless us, Lord. We're thankful that our God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. And Lord, that means right here tonight in the midst of this congregation. So Lord, do thy work, for we cannot do it. And we pray that souls will be saved and believers will be edified. Father, hear our prayers now, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.